Let us ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank you for your word. That we can have your word before us this morning, we can read it, we can dwell upon it, we can meditate on it, and we can hear it proclaimed. Yet, Lord, these things are nothing unless to us, unless you pour your Spirit upon us. They will only harden our hearts against you, if not for your Spirit that would renew us. So use these words to renew us and invoke in us a heart of love. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Are we there yet? How much further do we have to go? These are words my children often use while we are on road trips. When we are on our way to New Plymouth, as we were last weekend, I had to answer this question many times. And I had to stop and think about it. How do I explain it to children sometimes? They don't understand distance very well. They don't understand time very well. So I found myself saying things like, "We're getting closer. Not too far now. We're nearly there." And I find myself wondering these same sorts of things when I hear Jesus Christ say, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I'm much more like my children saying, "How much farther does he have to go? What's the distance that needs to be traveled?" Because the image that we get here is that he's standing almost at the gates of the kingdom of God. But even in his commendation, even in his compliment, there's an aspect of warning. Because he's not there yet. And even commentators, when they are considering this scribe, think about how the silence of the rest of the gospel about this man is deafening. He's nearly there. What happened? Did he, like the disciples, drop everything and follow him? He's so close. What one thing does he lack? And so, I think we come away from this passage recognizing that any understanding of the righteous requirements of God's law cannot bring you across that threshold of the kingdom of God. He comes to recognize these righteous requirements of God, the very heart of religion. Yet he is only nearly there. He's not far. But he remains outside. And so as we explore this theme, we want to see a scribe's query, a Savior's command, a scribe's confirmation, and a Savior's challenge. And as we look at the scribe's query, I want to think, first of all, how different his approach is. We talked about the different approaches that those others have come with. We had the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests who came with an authoritative attitude towards God, towards Jesus Christ, asking, "Who do you think you are? What authority do you have over us to tell us what to do?" We're the ones who arbiter the word of God. We judge what is right and wrong. And now you think you can come into the temple and overturn the tables and drive out all these money changers? Who do you think you are? A heart of unbelief. A heart that does not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. The one who sends the messengers. And who is the Son himself, calling them to repentance and faith. Then we had those Pharisees. The Pharisees who tried to drag Jesus into a realm in which he didn't belong, to major on the minors, to detract from what Jesus was really telling them, that they needed to believe, they needed to know that he was the Son, and to honor and respect him as the Son, to render unto God what is God's, as they were his covenant people, and beyond that, marked with the very image of God. Then we had those Sadducees, who at that point were trying to ridicule Jesus, pulling out the obscure Levirate passage and trying to draw out truths about the resurrection to make him look foolish. Who would listen to some guy who believes in the resurrection with this law about marriage? And Jesus answers these challenges wave after wave with authority, with wisdom, drawing them back to the very heart of the matter, the heart of the problem, their unbelieving hearts that is not submitting to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has come as their King, but as Savior, who is a servant of all. But this man's approach is quite different. Let's look at this final challenge. Verse 28 says, "One of the scribes came, and hearing them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is foremost of all?'" This is quite different than the rest. This man doesn't come as one of those groups, but comes alone. Maybe he was part of that queue that was lined up to fire their questions at Jesus, but it seems that Jesus has impressed him with his answers. This is no normal rabbi from the wop-wops of Galilee. Instead, he is a man who seems to know the word, who speaks with authority. And he comes with a question that is quite different than the rest. The rest were seeking to challenge Jesus in his authority, but here he wants to know priority. What is the priority of religion? And he comes with a measure of respect. He isn't asking for some trivia question, but instead, he wants to know what is at the very heart of religion? What is at the very heart of worshiping God, respecting Him? What is required of rendering unto God what is God's? What does it mean? He's not like the others, trying to use secondary things to distract from the call of faith and repentance. Things such as, we don't like the music. We don't like the color of the carpet. We don't like the mannerisms of this man or his voice. We don't like his political opinions. That's why we're not going to follow him. He's not trying to make him a fool. But instead, he wants to know the foremost of commands. This was a common debate in their day. This question of priority, a question of summary. And one rabbi was even challenged to give the whole law while his student stood on one leg. Now the scribes had identified 613 different laws in the Torah. It was an impossible task unless one could summarize it, to give the very center and the very heart. And so what does Jesus come with? What is the Savior's command that is used to summarize all of the commands? Which is our second point. He uses the words of the Shema, which is the words that every Israelite would recite every morning and evening. And those who were really devout and pious Jews would tie it around their forehead and have it in little boxes. They would write it upon their doorposts and their gates. These were familiar words to the Israelites, because they were commanded of them in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following, which says, after exactly what Jesus says here, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your household, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your forehead, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." These are not inventive words that Jesus brings. But they are wise words. And on top of it, Jesus, like no other, had fused these words with Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. That these two become the greatest commandments, loving God and loving neighbor. And not only loving God, but loving God with all of you. Look at those words all being used four times. We are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart, meaning that He is our highest desire. We are to love with all our souls. That very inner man, the very inner essence of the person, was to love Him. With our mind, our thoughts ought to be on Him with love. And all our strength, our very lives lived out to be actions of love. These words are to show that this command of love needs to be all-encompassing. Everything. You cannot separate out your secular obligations, but the entirety of man is to love God above all, and it is when you love God above all that you will love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus' words have continuing influence on the rest of Scripture. John, in his first letter, tells the church in a striking way these words. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Did you hear that? You cannot say, "I love God," all the while holding grudges, despising, and being angry with your brother. Now you may say, well, that's my brother. But you know what? I really don't think they're a Christian. I don't really have to love them. But isn't it said that you must love your neighbor as yourself? Who is your neighbor then? A lawyer asked this very dirty question. Listen to it in a very parallel passage from Luke 10. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" It surely couldn't be those Samaritans, my enemies, which is what Jesus went into with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Stop trying to justify yourself. You cannot continue to hate that person. It doesn't work. These commands are weaved together in an intricate way. In order to fulfill the whole law, you must do both. Because one spills out into the other. This is what it means to render unto God what is God's. Not merely respect and honor, but a respect and honor out of love. So the very heart of the law is a law of love. In many ways, it's completely different from any other religion. Because at the heart of many other religions, is mere ritual. But the scribe's confirmation, which is our third point, shows us that the heart and center of true religion is love, which is completely different from all others. And he quotes scripture to support what Jesus is saying. He says there in verses 32 and 33, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." One cannot merely go through all the motions. One must do it with a heart of love, otherwise they are not doing it. The Jewish people had gone through a lot of exercises. People had sacrificed day and night. They had had their prayers. They'd given their temple tax. They'd given their poll tax. They fulfilled a lot of obligation. Yet still did not love the Lord. None of this matters without a heart of love. We too can work very hard at accomplishing our obligations to the law. We can go to church. We can bring our tithes. We can sing our songs, read devotions, pray, obey our parents. We cannot steal from our neighbor and even give to the poor and share the gospel with people. We can fulfill all sorts of obligations. But if they're not performed with love, Paul says, they're nothing but noise. Religious practice, even those praised religious actions such as prophecy, these highly visible gifts, those things that people oogle over thinking they're so religiously pious, if they don't do it from heart of love, it is nothing. So even if you sing with one of the most beautiful voices here today, if it's not done with love, it is noise. And God would much rather have the joyful noise that is off key, that emanates from the heart of love, than the lip service of a professional singer. In premarriage counseling, I often ask the question, do you think you're fulfilling your vows if you're submitting to your husband and you are providing for your wife? Do you think you're fulfilling your vows if you're reading the Bible to your wife every night? Maybe you're in that sort of relationship. A marriage of motions is still no marriage at all. Because your vow was to love her, and your vow was to love him. There's more than just fulfilling your obligations and your duties. So Jesus comes with a challenge. Jesus' words are that you are not far from the kingdom of God. It's not only a compliment, but a challenge and a warning. He is not far because he understands the truth of the law, that it must be done from the heart, that it must be done in love. But he's still only near, and he's not in. And the problem is because we cannot legislate love, can we? Can you imagine our government saying to us, you need to love us? No matter what we do, you need to love us. You need to care for us. Sure, they can demand obedience through fear, through punishment. But they cannot legislate love. So we need to ask ourselves, how are we going to fulfill this? How are we going to love God when we, as our catechism has pointed out to us, hate God? God is our enemy, and we are enemies of God. By nature, we are sinners. We don't love God as we ought. How are we going to fulfill this law? How are we going to get the rest of the way? Because that last little bit seems like a far distance. How can you command love? It is like those who responded to those questions in premarital counseling. How can I promise to love my wife when we have fickle hearts? When I know a pretty woman will walk by one day and my glance will be far longer than I want. I know one day a man will speak to me in ways my husband doesn't, and I will see what I am missing and not be so content with what I have. And frankly, I don't love God as I ought. I don't love my neighbor as myself. He's commanding something that is impossible. Yet there's a reason that when we read the law, we need to be humble, but we also first are assured of our pardon. Remember those words from Romans 5? For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. This is why it is good news that we proclaim, people of God. It is the good news that God loved us first through the cross of Christ. That He absorbed His very own wrath for our lack of love. The last step is not so much that we can fulfill this law, but it is that our eyes would be opened by Him, that we see that Christ came as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who was a servant of all, who died as a ransom and showed His love for us. Only in that can our hearts be provoked and stirred when we see the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. I read from 1 John a little bit ago about one who claims to love God and hates his brother. Let's go back a little bit. And I'll end with these words. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We had a baptism, the proclamation of his love for us before the foundations of the world. We love because he first loves us. Have you entered the kingdom? Only one who sees the love of God at the cross, who saved us from our sins and was resurrected so that we might be justified, can have a heart of love for God. Imperfectly, as we struggle against our sinful flesh, but we can have a true love for Him and our neighbor. And so, with ears to hear the call of Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. Repent and believe in Him. Amen.